Well, here we are again, start of another new year. Getting bored to tears of seeing on the television and listening on the radio to reviews of the year now gone, the prospects of the year ahead. And there are two things that are going to dominate the media in the next 12 months. There is the Olympics at the end of August, and it's going to be Olympics, 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 almost every minute of every day until it's come and gone. And then it will all be doom, gloom and despondency that we didn't win every gold medal going. But wasn't it wonderful that we won who knows how many? I'm not even going to try and guess. But we're going to have that all year. And the other thing we're going to have all year is harking back to a very good year indeed, 1952. But for some reason, they're not going to be concentrating on the two important events of that year, but rather they're going to be thinking about the fact that George VI died and his eldest daughter became the Queen. And in honour of that, we have an extra bank holiday at the beginning of June. Why June when she came to the throne in February? Interesting, because everybody thinks she became Queen when she was crowned in 1953. Wasn't crowned in 1952, but they'll probably rerun the coronation, even though it was only 59 years ago, not 60 years ago, but such is the way in which the media presents things. It's no surprise that the ordinary man and woman in the street just doesn't understand most of these things. For us, there are two notable events that we will be remembering. The first one is the 24th of August, 1662, when nearly 2,000 ministers, teachers, lecturers were kicked out of the Church of England because in all conscience they could not use the 1662 Book of Common Prayer because it was too tainted with Romanism. And so they said, rather than use this book, we will leave the Church of England. And you can see how vindictive were the authorities at the time, because they chose the implementation of this to be the day before many of these ministers would have received their payment for the previous 3 months. And so they were in poverty before they were crushed under the iron heel of the state, because they passed the Act of Uniformity, which said that you must, not you may, you must use the Book of Common Prayer. And along with the Act of Uniformity came along other acts, such as the Conventicle Act, which said that no religious gatherings of more than five people were to be allowed within England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland and anywhere else where the Crown held sway, unless the Book of Common Prayer was used. There was also the 5 Mile Act. The 5 Mile Act said that ministers who had been ejected from their pulpits for refusing to conform to the Act of Uniformity, hence they were called non-conformists, that's where the term comes from, they were also called dissenters, that people who had been ejected were not permitted to come within 5 miles of the towns where they had previously been the minister. Thus, it was difficult for their former congregations to give them any support, or for them to hold meetings with their former church members. Also, there was the Test Act and the Corporation Act, which were very similar. In order to hold any office under the Crown, So you couldn't be a captain, general, or whatever in the army. You couldn't be an alderman, a councillor. You couldn't be an MP or a minister. You couldn't go to university unless you took an oath saying that you had received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper according to the Book of Common Prayer. So they made it nigh on impossible for anybody who had a conscience against the Book of Common Prayer to live in the country. It was very difficult indeed. And you got some people who were so obnoxious that even though their names weren't on the ballot paper, they would vote for nonconformists and get them elected. And then because they couldn't take the oath, they would then take them to court and have them fined for their nonconformity, for attempting to be a councillor or whatever, even though they hadn't put themselves forward. Says a lot about the state of society at the time. And most people are completely ignorant of what happened and how difficult it was for nonconformists. They all go on about Cromwell and the Commonwealth and what a dictatorial regime that was. They banned Christmas. They didn't ban Christmas at all. Not in the sense that is usually meant. It's interesting that when vicars were ejected from their pulpits under the Commonwealth, it's because they were useless, not because they refused to subscribe to a set of doctrines. And they were given a pension under the Commonwealth. There was, you'll perhaps be familiar because I've mentioned it, the five volumes about the ejected ministers by Edmund Calamy, that were published between 1702 and 1727. There was another one produced in response to Calamy by a man by the name of Walker, in which he sought to show just how severe were the sufferings of those ejected during the Commonwealth. But it just doesn't compare what happened to the nonconformists compared to what happened to ejected Anglicans. But that's one of the things we're going to be remembering this year. There are several conferences. We have the EFCC Studies Conference in March, where we'll be looking at that. And also in the end of June, beginning of July, there's a Congregational Library lecture or series of lectures on the subject, which unfortunately I won't be able to go to because I forgot to put my name down and it's oversubscribed. I think I'm 24 on the waiting list. Perhaps the norovirus will suddenly break out amongst certain people. But the other thing we'll be remembering this year, at the end of February, is the 150th anniversary of the founding of the church here. And you'll be thinking, didn't we do that 4 years ago? No, that was the 150th anniversary of the opening of the building. But if you look at the church minute book, the founding of the church took place in 1862. So that's 150 years ago, and so we'll be remembering that. And hopefully Neil Stewart will be well enough to come and take a series of meetings. And if not, because he's not well at the moment, if not, Peter Beale will come in his place. So either will do us some good, I'm sure, but that's the other major thing we'll be remembering this year. There are, of course, lots of other things that people will be remembering. Doubtless there'll be a few programmes about the sinking of the Titanic, which took place 100 years ago, and there'll be lots of other events that people will be remembering, but those are the ones that I think will stick out for us. But in thinking about such things, we need to come with a biblical perspective. We should look back as well as looking forward. We read from Isaiah 51, and in Isaiah 51 and verse 1, we read, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. I hope that's us. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Consider your personal history, how you came to be, where you are, and what you are. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously this is an Old Testament context here, it's saying, look to the Lord your God, but we would now say, look back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins? And if so, why? How? What brought that about? Consider what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ in order that our sins might be forgiven. It was necessary for him not merely to come into the world, but as you find in a great many of the Christmas carols that we're singing, it required him to die. It required him to shed his blood. It required him to be punished on the cross for our sins. Look back to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, and consider his coming, his life, his death, and how it has affected us. We find in the book of Joshua, when the people crossed the River Jordan and entered into the promised land for the first time. Verse 19 of Joshua 4. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. We are told, or they were told, to remember. They had a pile of stones, so they look at the pile of stones to remember. If you walk down to the Institute, you will see there is an obelisk with names on those who died in the First and Second World Wars, in order that we might remember. There is an even bigger one in Whitehall, the cenotaph, for us to remember the First World War and the Second World War, those who died. We have been given something even more important, which is the Lord's Supper, to remember what Jesus has done in living and dying in order that we might be forgiven, and to rejoice as we consider that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven because of him. And to remember those whose sins are not yet forgiven, that they too can be forgiven if they will only repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is good for us to look back. Look back to what God has done. Look back to what he said in the scriptures. Look back to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And also to look back over the last year and ask ourselves, a year ago, did I make any New Year's resolutions? And how did I get on in keeping them? I told you I wasn't going to make any resolutions. Someone said, well, surely you should make a resolution saying you're going to go to bed before midnight. And I said, I will try and get to bed before midnight, but I'm not going to make it into a resolution. Just as well I didn't, because I didn't manage it very often. Other people have made resolutions. Some of you, I think, decided that 2011 was going to be the year in which you read through the whole of the Bible. And we have the reading plan. There's still copies on the table at the back if yours have worn out, to help you to read roughly 3 or 4 chapters a day. And that will take you through the whole of the Bible in a year. This isn't one that if you're going to do it, you have to use that one. There are others available. As the BBC always has to say, there are other makers of chocolate. There are other makers of vacuum cleaners. Just in case they actually mention one, they have to say there are others available. There are other reading plans available that you may prefer to choose. But it is good to read through the whole of the Scriptures in a year. Indeed, it is good to do it every year, if you're able. But when it comes to setting ourselves resolutions, we should ask ourselves, how am I going to regard this? Am I going to chain myself to this and give myself a bad conscience and possibly end up depressing myself when I fail to achieve it? So as you look back and you say, well, I said I was going to do this and this and this, perhaps a few other things, did I succeed? And you might hang your head and say, no. Does it matter? These are resolutions that you have made. Unless they are resolutions you can find in the Scriptures, then your conscience is not bound by them. And we recognize that we are human and we do fail, but it's good to be able to look back and say, well, I decided to do this and some of them I succeeded and some of them I didn't. Sometimes it can be depressing to see just how badly we have done over the course of the year. But we have to recognize that we're human. As we get older, we become frailer. We start to get aches and pains in places we never before realized it was possible to have aches or pains. We become more restricted in what we are able to do. I was amused yesterday to see on the front page of the sports section of the newspaper a famous footballer who has now reached the ripe old age of 34. That's ancient in footballing terms. It said, class is permanent. So because he's been good in the past, class is permanent. He'll continue to be wonderful. No, he won't, because he won't have the legs to run like he did 5 years ago, let alone 10 years ago. And I commented to someone yesterday, on that basis, perhaps another football team should recall one of its former players, because class is permanent, have him back, he's the greatest goal scorer that this country has ever known, and since class is permanent, they'll do well with him. He's 72 next month. Somehow I don't think that they will. It's all very well looking back, but we need to recognise that times change. We get older, we develop, but it's also important to recognise that we are still sinners. That's one thing that we can say looking back. I am still a sinner. I still sin. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what you will have to say. I am a sinner, and I still sin. I still fail to do what God has said. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure that there is something that God always requires of you. We've looked before at God's will and knowing God's will. There is one thing that you can say for certain is God's will. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, my then brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live, and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. We'll find these in the pages of the New Testament. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God is concerned that we grow in grace, which is another way of saying that we become more sanctified day by day. That is, that we become more holy, more godly, and less ungodly. That we become more like Christ and less like the devil. That we become more truthful. That we become better people in every way. That we become increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are sinners. And as sinners, we lack in and of ourselves the power to do what God requires. We need to ask ourselves when we do fail, when we do fall into sin, we need to ask ourselves, first of all, do we recognize sin as sin? In 1 John chapter 1, the apostle writes concerning this in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, no, I didn't do anything wrong, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So we must first of all acknowledge that we are sinners. We need then to ask ourselves the question, could I have resisted and not given in to that temptation? Sometimes we say, oh, the temptation was just so strong. I could not resist. And so I gave in to that temptation. Well, let me give you a warning. You can never say that. God says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation. Not there are some, there are none. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You cannot say, you don't understand how strong this temptation was. No one understands what's happened to me. Not true. Because no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But also, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Whatever temptation comes your way, you can resist. You can resist it. We say, oh no, I just couldn't resist, I had to give in. No, you didn't. But you don't understand. Yes, I do. We all do. No temptation is unique to you. We all understand temptations. We might have different temptations, but we understand temptation. And God will not allow you to be stretched beyond your limit. We think of an elastic band. You pull the elastic band and you pull it and 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 eventually it snaps. And we think to ourselves, yes, that I can see that in the temptations that I have. I get pulled and pulled and pulled and pulled and pulled, and eventually I just can't resist anymore, and so snap, I give in. It's not like that. What happens is this. The temptation comes and we feel pulled and pulled and pulled, and we give in after we've been stretched 3 inches. Whereas we could have been stretched 3 yards. My arms aren't long enough. We could have been stretched 3 yards and not given in, no matter how strong the temptation is. But we gave in when we convinced ourselves, I can't resist this anymore. But we could resist. But Paul doesn't finish there and say that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Anytime you're tempted, anytime you feel you're being drawn into sin, say to yourself, where's the way out? Where is the escape? God has promised he will always provide one. Look for it. When a temptation comes to you, first thing you should say is, Lord, help me to be aware of the way out of this temptation, so that you don't fall into sin so easily. But the problem some people have is that they are unable to resist because the power of sin has not been broken. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, concerning those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have become new people, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Sin will have no dominion over you. But if sin continues to dominate, that means that the power of sin has not been broken. Therefore, you have not been converted. It's not an infallible test, but a test is, how do you respond to temptations to sin? Do you find it impossible to resist? Perhaps it's because you're unconverted, in which case you should repent immediately and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures are realistic. The scriptures know what we're like as sinners. We do fail. Those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, over whom the power of sin does not dominate, yet nonetheless still they fall into sin. And you find this in the scriptures. We read in 1 John chapter 1 the acknowledgement of sin and the fact of sin in the believer. And that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the fact is, as sinners, we still, as believers, sin, and we need to keep coming back to God and asking God to forgive us for all our sins. And sometimes it's the same sin over and over again, and we come to God and we're ashamed to confess, yes, I've sinned in that way again. How can I do this so often and regularly? It might be something you do. It might be something you say. It might only be something you think. But still you fail. You need to come back to God. And instead of saying, how can God receive me after I've done this again? Well, ask yourself the question, how could God receive you the first time when you repented and believed? How could God receive you with all the sins of the whole of your life up to that point against you? But he did. God was your enemy when you repented and believed. But having repented and believed, God becomes your friend, God becomes your father. How much more will God receive you if you come to him and confess your sins? Well, the scriptures are practical. The scriptures give us sound advice. So we have, for example, the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then Paul goes on and says, so stop doing this. Do this instead. You find this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Be angry. Sometimes it's right to be angry. Verse 26, be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So if you're really mad with someone, really angry with them because of something they've done, get it sorted out before the sun goes down or before you go to bed. As a consequence, give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. I see you say that. Don't steal. Well, what's he going to do then? The thief should do honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The thief uses his hands to take the property of other people. Paul says, stop doing that, but he doesn't say, chop their hands off. He says, the thief who steals should, instead of stealing with his hands, should use those hands to do something positive. So we have a general principle that when you sin, say to yourself, now, what part of me sinned? Was it my hands? I stole something? Was it my hands? I hit someone? Was it my feet? I kicked someone? Was it my mouth? I abused someone? Or was it in my head? I thought something? Right, says Paul. Think what it is that you have used for sin, and now instead of using it for sin, use it for righteousness. So no longer steal with your hands, use your hands to make something, so that you can get some payment for it, so that you can earn something, so you can help others. Instead of bad-mouthing people, talk to them about the gospel. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them about the glorious forgiveness that is available to anyone who believes. If you've thought wrong things, think right things. Read the scriptures. Meditate upon what the Bible says. Think about God. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about glory. Think about what is to come. Think about this weak, frail body that you have, which becomes frailer and frailer as the days go by, but one day you will have a glorious, glorified body like the Lord Jesus Christ, which will never suffer, never die, never be sick, and it will be glorious because you will be with God forever. There are all sorts of advice and counsel that you will find in the scriptures that point us in the direction of godliness and of righteousness and of becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a helpful verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that is often misread. 1 Timothy 4 verse 8. We'll read from verse 7 to get the start of the sentence. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Don't speculate about what God has not said. Think about what God has said. Rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And some people read that as saying, forget about training, whether it be for marathons or whatever. Forget all that. Godliness. Train yourself in godliness. Paul doesn't say that. That's how it's often read. Notice what he does say. Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, there is benefit in physical exercise. It keeps your body healthy. And you'll be able to go on longer without people having to support you or push you in a wheelchair. Doesn't mean you're guaranteed of being freed from such things, but you will probably last longer. It's not a bad thing to do that. It's a good thing to do that. But it shouldn't be the be-all and end-all, because it is only of some value. What is of value is godliness. Train yourself in godliness. Train yourself to think godly thoughts. Fill your minds with truth. Fill your mind with the scriptures. Avoid speculation. And there's all sorts of questions that you could ask yourselves. I wonder if this is true. And you start asking yourself that question, and you read the scriptures, and the scriptures don't tell you, so you start to speculate. And you end up believing all sorts of nonsense, which might or might not be true, but it's speculation. Avoid speculation. Avoid silly myths. Concentrate on what God has said and not upon what he hasn't. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things, that which God has not revealed, belong to the Lord our God. They don't belong to us. But that which has been revealed, the scriptures, belongs to us and our children forever, that we might do them. Let's do what the scripture tells us. Let's feed upon the scriptures. Let's fill our minds with truth in order that we might be godly. Whether or not we make resolutions for the year ahead, let us concentrate on this, becoming more godly day by day. Walking more closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here who does not yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the first thing you should do is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven for all your sins. We should seek in every way to live according to God's word, what he has said, to come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk continually repenting of our sins that we do sadly continue to commit, walking with God, knowing God, enjoying God. Being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ gives joy. It should give pleasure. There will be trials and difficulties and temptations, but nonetheless, if we know God, it is a joy. And if we struggle and we find that we are living joyless, miserable lives. First question, are we really converted? And if we are, what burdens are we placing upon ourselves that God does not place upon us? And to rejoice that God is a gracious God who has already received us and will deliver us into eternal glory when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Let us seek in every way to glorify him in this world by what we think, by what we say, and what we do. And let's pray that 2012 might be a year when we see the greatness of God and his blessings upon us, and that we can rejoice at the end of the year at how good God has been to us sinners. Saved by grace.